do.
Good morning, everybody. Earlier this week, Roger informed me that he wouldn't be here this morning because he had a work thing. So I was like, oh, on a Sunday, that's kind of weird. And he said, yeah. I'm like, where's it at? And he said, at the Willamette Country Club. I'm like, they need HVAC advice or you're selling equipment to Willamette Country Club? He's like, not really. So Roger's golfing. So, yeah, good for him. Now, it is actually a work thing. So when the boss says we really need you on the team, yeah, that's fine. Go on the team. A reminder, we won't have class again until next Thursday, I believe. So, yeah. So anyway, we'll be taking a break and we'll be back. Yeah, right. Next Thursday. So what phrase? I always mess that up. So if you say next Thursday, it doesn't mean a week from Thursday.
No.
No?
A week and then the following.
All right, Suzanne. I ain't going to argue with Suzanne. February 7th. Yeah. So, yeah. And so next Sunday, I think, is we'll do the Lord's Supper the following Sunday, so we don't miss that. And, yeah, we'll be back for that. And so make sure you're prepared for that. I don't know what I was prepared. What does that mean? You're prepared for life. You're good. All right. Let's just get right into this. Let's begin with prayer as we do. And let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word and to be together before Him for all His blessings. We can lift up our voices in thanksgiving for that this morning. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you from being humble, put that aside, put it in God's hands so you can worship Him properly. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and opportunity of being together, being before You, being able to sit before You and have Your Word presented, and to be able to understand it, Father, through the Holy Spirit. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the work that He has done in our behalf and gave His life so that we could live. We thank You so much, Father, that You have, in grace, delivered us and also given us a life before we come to see You in eternity. You've given us quite a wonderful life in this life. And as we pursue that, Father, we ask for Your courage, for Your strength, and for Your wisdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed peace with my Lord so near, laying
everlasting arms.
Remember what grace is. Tell me what.
like a stone, and I'm running far from home. Remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me?
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is our second to last scripture, which is actually Jude 1, that we're going to look at before we get back to Ephesians. We just have one more after this. And then we should be pretty well versed on what it means to be an elected believer in this age. This subject really could be studied for ages. I mean, it's a lifelong study, really. Find out what I'm. It's foundational. It's a part of the cornerstone. What am I elected to? What am I called to? What I'm called to is the true course of my life, my new life in Christ. And so it behooves me to understand that, and it goes beyond a superficial knowledge, and it's lifelong, a lifelong journey in digging, and you'll discover more about these very things that we're looking at now. Years from now, they'll be clearer to you personally and to me. And so in Jude 1, it says, the elect, who are elected before the foundation of the world, are called, beloved, and kept. Kept means to be protected. We're called, beloved, and kept. Now, kept, like protected, doesn't mean that bad things ain't going to happen to me. We're called, that's our point we're on now. We're actually called to suffer. That's part of our calling. Our lives, we could be martyrs, you know, and say, well, where was God's protection? Well, though they could take your life, they can't take your election, your spiritual blessings, the Word of God in your heart, your relationship with God, your fellowship with God, your anything with God, the real important stuff, the good stuff, no one can touch. Not even the kingdom of darkness. So we're focusing on the word called here. And we've seen several passages on this. The verb to call is kaleo in the Greek. It's used almost always, actually always, with one exception. It is used for those who are believers and what their lives are to be. You know, what we are, what we're called to. And in other passages, when God calls us, what is He like? And we'll see that. What we've already seen, and I'll rifle through these pretty quickly, is that we're called to fellowship with His Son in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We're called to peace in 1 Corinthians 7:15. We're called to freedom in Galatians 5:13. And we're going to summarize these all together later. when you put these all together, it describes the course of your life. Well, it describes first the gift of your life and the course of your life. Right? It's actually a beautiful description. And there are 10 of these, as far as I found. Whereas I just looked at the verb kaleo, to call, and where it says you're called to, you the believer are called to this. There's actually 10 of them, which God uses that number quite a bit in the Bible. And it's a number of completion. And so, and you know, as the Bible says in Colossians 2:10, it says that we are complete in Him. So you're also called to freedom. And this, again, is a part of the course of your life, as we saw in this passage, that you can actually use your freedom in an evil way. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, Paul says. We're called to walk worthy in Ephesians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We're called in sanctification to be set apart unto Him. This is a word for holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We're called to eternal life in 1 Timothy 6:12. We looked at all of these passages. I know you remember them fully. Oh, of course you don't. That's why we go back to them again and again and again. And we're called to the promise of eternal life in Hebrews 9:15. We're called out of darkness in 1 Peter 2:9. And we're on this one presently. We're called to patiently endure suffering in 1 Peter 2:21. Now, and I'll summarize this again later, but fellowship is, you know, just imagine yourself just going through life with Christ as your intimate best friend, right? That's fellowship with Him. You think like Him, you know He's always with you, you know He's praying for you, you know He protects you, and you're always with Him, He's always with you, and you walk as He walks, right? You're not perfect at it, but for the most part, your life is a life with Him, His mind, His way. So think about it, that's how I walk, that's how I go. It's also how I go that because of that I have peace in my heart. Right? That's contentment. Again, that's a part of how I go, how I live. Peace. Freedom. Right? I'm not enslaved to anyone but Christ, no matter what happens to me in this world. Worthy. You know, I walk in a certain way. Those are the parameters that are the life of Christ. In holiness, really gets back to the same thing. The parameters is set apart unto Him. Eternal life is the life itself, the life of Christ. And then eternal inheritance is really what I hope in, I know I have, and I know I'll see more of. And I'm going to be glorified in eternity with Him. So my future is set. And so, you know, as I go through life, I'm never afraid of the future. Like, oh my God, what's going to happen? You know what? What's going to happen that's going to overrule or over just like a tsunami is going to overrule any suffering is the glory that I'll have with Him. Again, it's all about my life. I'm not in darkness. I've been delivered from this, so I'm in light. And I will suffer. But as I go through life, I'll be able to handle that suffering with grace and to bless others, which again is the outflowing of this life. So look at 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to as a king, as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not through your own voice here, right? Not by you trying to silence them, but by you doing right. And you have to do that in the midst of suffering. It's very easy to do wrong when I get all absorbed with myself because I'm suffering. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. This verse 16 perfectly mirrors Paul's writing in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You have freedom, and here again in verse 16, act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, which causes us suffering. And there are plenty of unreasonable people in authority. So I said, now as a believer, God has blessed me immeasurably, so he's going to give me all good bosses. All my authority is going to be just so fair and wonderful to follow. No. Actually, quite the opposite. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Conscience. What an amazing thing to have. Every human being has one. It's part of our being in the image of God. Con means with. Yeah, I have it here. Con means with. Science means to know. To know with. Literally. And actually both the English and in the Greek. In the Greek, it's soon is the prefix that means with. And oida, which is the verb to know. To know with. It's the ability to know with yourself. So what does that mean? That when I act and I think, I, the one who's doing it, can evaluate myself. I'm not looking for someone else to evaluate me. Right? So I say, I do something, and I say to you, did I do good? And, you know, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we have to do that in things that we don't know anything about. But when it comes to the spiritual life, you are supposed to self-evaluate. All the time. And this doesn't mean to get morbidly introspective either. It means that when you think and you act, you are the judge of yourself. As Paul says, judge yourself to the Corinthians to see whether you're doing is right or wrong. And so you do. You determine the value of what you think and what you do. Now, if my standard, so to evaluate anything, I need a standard. If you're in college and you do some work and you hand in a paper or a test and the professor says, well, that's wrong. And you know it's right. But he says, yeah, I just don't like you. So that's wrong. Right? And when you seethe, you're like, it's unfair. I'm a victim. And so if you don't have a standard, and the whole world is going this way, it has been going this way for centuries, is that there is no absolute truth. It is the way of the world now, and secularly. And if there is no absolute truth, there's no standard. If there's no standard, there's no sound judgment. And if I don't have an absolute standard in my heart, meaning knowing what is right, then I can't possibly evaluate myself. and then I have a bad conscience. Now, I may sleep perfectly well at night and say I have a good conscience, but I'm pretty sure Hitler slept pretty well at night. So did Stalin. So did a lot of evil people. Because their conscience said, what I'm doing is good and right. Hitler was very convinced that eradicating Jews from the world was a good thing. And taking over Europe. And, you know, he thought these things were good. So it is the ability to evaluate yourself, and every person has one. Now, our Bible, Biblos, the Greek word means book, but it's also called a canon. And canon means standard. It is the standard. Everyone evaluates himself. Now, when you get a low self-image, or you're embarrassed, or as I, you know, I spent 11 years teaching high school, and I saw peer pressure at its, you know, I got to see it. It's an amazing thing if you've struggled through high school with peer pressure and your self-image, and then become a teacher, and I was a very popular teacher. You know, all of a sudden, I was loved in high school, and I had authority, right? What a change. And I could see these kids. I was like, wow, I remember going through all this. How terrible. Public school is something wrong with it. There's a lot of things wrong with it. But your conscience, which again, all of us have, can be a terrible curse. Right, a dog can do awful things. He doesn't sit around going, oh, on the rug again. Right? And animals kill and eat each other. Don't they? Right? Many animals kill their own kind. Some of them kill and eat their own children. You know, the wolf doesn't sit around going, oh, I'm so full. Boy, I feel bad. Little Wolfie, I gobbled her up. You know, I don't feel bad about it. But every member of the human race has this conscience. It's a part of being in God's image. And being as such, it can be a terrible curse. I have this standard, and I'm not meeting it. Some people have standards that are impossible. Christians develop standards for themselves in which... And they're doing well, and they're just terribly burdened with guilt. Because the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yet you ain't. And so you have a bad day. Or you just know, I'm not up to snuff here. How do you deal with that? See, the standard says that you are not to be sinless. We try to be. We do. We're supposed to. But how do you try to be sinless and also live in no condemnation? With the grace of God. The grace of God. Right? The Bible says that we are to, in Colossians, we are to forgive one another as God, as the Lord has forgiven us. We're to forgive one another. And you know, it's the hardest is to forgive myself. Just know that God has forgiven you. So you reach forward to that which is ahead. And yes, I fail. So what is our standard? Your conscience can be a wonderful gift. Right? Where is your spiritual self-esteem going to come from? And it can't be faked. Spiritual, where I feel confident. It's because I know the standard of God. And I know that I meet it. Not by works, but by grace. I know that I don't do it perfectly, but I'm striving for it. I'm diligent for it. And I know, there's many things in here that I know. God is in me to make it happen. I'm not in this alone. He is empowering me. And so, I know that, you know, He's going to fulfill dreams as I go forward. I know that when I am wrong, He will correct me. I know that when I recognize that I'm wrong, I'll confess to Him and receive nothing but grace and help and mercy. So what is our standard. The world has more and more come to the conclusion that there is no absolute truth. How do they evaluate themselves? Nietzsche said God is dead. Man killed him. He actually thought that that was the height of man's achievement, that he killed his God. Think about that. It's not God is dead. The truth is dead. That's what's dead. The truth. Very few care for it. And as our world is getting more interlocked in this media empire of the computer and it's just so much stuff. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. That if there is no absolute truth, then there's no way for us to evaluate ourselves. And so, why not? Why not what? I was thinking today, right? Yeah, minimum wage. You want minimum wage, $15 an hour for a kid who can flip a hamburger. And we find, and some of us are kind of glad about this, that because some businesses are going to be forced to do that, they've paid for robots to do it. So you can run an entire kitchen on robots. I mean, all it is a robotic arm that flips a hamburger, a temperature probe that renders it done, and takes it off the grill, puts it on a bun, hands it out the door. So these jobs that people say, that's as high as I want to go in life, can be done by a machine. Is that what God has designed you to do? To be a machine? Now look, sometimes it's the only job I can get, so what? But is that all I want for myself? Is there no imagination in me? Do I want something more? Do I want life indeed? And so you have everybody doing machine-type jobs, then you make pot legal so that they can all just get high all the time. And so they're just high, flipping burgers, and what? So that the elite, which is really Satan and the kingdom of darkness, can keep everybody down. It's just an example. There's more things than pot. But you keep everybody down on a level of which there's no desire or dream for life that is abundant, which God can give. God does give. And so we, the elite, will just run everything, keep you quiet, keep you frying French fries. Look, there's nothing wrong with that, but it should be a stepping stone to something bigger and better. A good conscience, therefore, completely depends on the origin of its standard. Where does that standard come from? Without God, we have to make our own standard. And man has done this again and again. He's repeated it. The same standards come up after they cycle through. And they're useless. They actually have no value. Those who cannot discern good from evil have a conscience that evaluates wrongly. The Bible also says that some people make evil good and good evil. Those people become monsters, and they sleep well at night. They're in their conscience. They say, this is good. Those who believe whatever lie comes down the pike from Snapchat, Twitter, or Facebook have a conscience that's in conformity with the world. Their conscience has been hijacked by the world system. I mentioned them a lot. You know, people go out there and interview kids on college campuses, and they ask them, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this? And they don't know anything about civics or history or really much. Some of them do. I'm sure the ones who know, they probably don't put on television as much or on video. But they're unknowing, and they don't care to, it would seem. Should I know about this? Should I know about life? Should I know about the things that make for life itself? And, you know, I've got my device. I got my $15 an hour. I got my weed. I got my whatever, right? I've got it all. And all it does is just satisfying me. I'm comfortable. And there's no reaching ahead for anything. So here comes somebody, a Christian, who says, you know, I have a gospel that will give you life indeed. And they'll say, well, I've got life. What needs do I have? Everything in me is taken care of. And hence, the other thing, too, is it's the same thing as give every kid a medal, right? Give every kid a trophy. There's no disappointment. Satan is trying to eliminate this. No suffering, no disappointment, no downtime, no lack of entertainment, no boredom, no loneliness. Because it's in those places that people seek for God. Because they can't get it on earth. And yet, he's trying to fill that hole. And so my conscience, the standard, is down here. When my standard of life should be in the heavens. That's how high it should be. My standard, your standard of life. This is why, as a well-functioning believer, you often get down on yourself because your standards are up in the beyond the stars. And that's exactly where they need to be. That's my conscience. So, like, you know, how do I fulfill that conscience and be confident? The grace of God. So the elect have had the door of truth open to them. They can discern good from evil by learning God's word. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. It is a critic and judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The body and the inner man and outer man is judged by the word of God. So our calling is to discern what is good and do it. And again, conscience means that you determine what is good. You don't say, well, my pastor said this is good. If he's right, perfect. But how do you know he's right? How do you know I'm right in what I say about truth? Well, because you have the standard right in front of you. You all have your Bibles open in front of you. So you have the standard. If I say this is right, and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't think the Word of God says that. See, you have your own standard by which you judge truth in your own heart. So then, a good conscience is learned and it takes time. And it gets better. See, your standard gets more clear. You know the Word of God is your standard, but your understanding of the Word of God gets clearer and clearer as you go on. The believer learns God's goodness from His Word. And here's the other thing, to see the beauty of it. Now, to see the beauty of the standard is to mature. To not see the beauty of the standard is to do so grudgingly. Now, that's not the best way to do it. But if you do what is right grudgingly rather than what is wrong, that's better. If I say, you know, I know the Word of God says to do this, fine, I'll do it God's way. Now, is that mature thinking? Not quite, but it's right. Right? You're on your way to mature thinking. And I've often said behind here, you know, that's wrong motivation to say, oh, I don't want to do this grudgingly. That's because at those times I'm talking about maturity. That's the goal. The goal is to look at the entire will of God and say, I love it. I love it. But to love it, you've got to know it and see it for what it is. You can't love something you don't understand. Human love is like that. Divine love is not. You've got to understand it. And that is maturity. So as I mature, I do what is right less and less grudgingly. But to do what is right grudgingly, at least you know what the standard is and you forced yourself to do it. That's better than doing what is wrong. So, as we mature, we see the beauty of God's values. We don't always see that. Say, why does God want me to do it this way? The world, and you're surrounded by a world opinion that says God's way is the wrong way. Right? It's old-fashioned, it takes too much time, and you know, the world is offered a quick fix. It's always quick, and it never takes a lot of work in terms of understanding, at least. Right? The good things in the world that are offered don't take a lot of understanding. Often, it doesn't take like a dedication of life towards it. But God's Word does. So again in verse 19. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are treated harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Peter is expanding on what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? Right? How are you extraordinary? How are you my disciple if you just do what a human, what a fallen human naturally does? Fallen human race does the first part of verse 20 very naturally. I'm harshly treated because I was wrong. All right, I have to endure it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it. Now, does the world do that? Oh, no, no, no. They scream injustice. They scream victim. And it's one of the hardest of sin nature. It's probably the hardest test that it faces, at least one of them, is to actually, and when I say the sin nature faces a test, I mean the sin nature tempting you to speak up for yourself, to defend yourself, that you've done what is right and you were treated harshly for it. I've served you and you turn around and spit in my face. I sacrificed for you and you turned around and you mocked me. You didn't say thank you. But not only that, you spit in my face. So what would I do? Well, see, this is the life. And Christ is the example. God became a man to be our example. They spit in his face. They pulled on his beard. They slapped him. They punched him. They mocked him. What did he say? Nothing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They're like, God, why? Right? They're a big pile of jerks. They should get what's coming to them. God says they will. Or will they? Maybe they slapped you today and they became saved tomorrow. And the recipients of my grace, did they ever pay for slapping me? No. Did they ever pay for treating me badly? In fact, no one paid for that. Do people go to hell because of their sins? Or do they go to hell because they have rejected the Savior? Did he not pay for all sin? And if he did, they ain't paying for it. They're like, oh, that burns me up. They need to pay. And, you know, that's the sin nature. Sin nature wants to be justified. It cannot be. It's dead itself. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ is the example. As we said this on Friday, you know, all the things that you are to Christ make him the most, the closest kinsman and the person who knows and loves you the most. Of all the people in the world for all of eternity, he's the closest, by far. We're in him, we're his bride, we're the elected, he's elected, we're his brother, we're his slave, we're his friend. He said all of those things. He was foreknown and elected, glorified. So am I. I have his inheritance. Not my father's, if you ever received one. I have his inheritance. This is far greater than any inheritance I could possibly have. I have his riches, which are far greater than any earthly riches. So he is my closest kinsman, and he's my kinsman redeemer. So our kinship with Christ is, that should be by far, the closest, and it is eternal. So because of that, and here's where your conscience comes in, this is the standard. Because of the closeness I have to him, I do things for his sake. And not because I'm looking for a reward from him, but because That's who I am now. He went through all of what he did so that I could be this new creature in Christ. My conscience says that's the standard now. That's actually the standard of life itself, is him. He is the life. So we do all things for his sake. Not primarily. Now we do for others. We do for others before we do for ourselves, but that's his standard. I do that unto him, not unto you. See, look, if I serve you as unto you, eventually I'm going to be looking for a thank you. If it's unto you, not Christ, not unto Christ, and eventually I'll burn out. I'll be like, I've done enough for you. You haven't acknowledged me. You haven't said thanks. You haven't even, you're done. But you see, as unto him, that wouldn't matter. What does it matter if you serve 100 different people or you serve one person 100 times? What does it matter? If I'm doing it as unto him, every time I serve, I'm serving as unto him. It doesn't matter. And the results don't matter. I do things for myself. But if I put myself before him, well, we all know how that goes. I live as unto myself, and it's a very dangerous journey. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Don't be shocked when the suffering comes upon you. All right, Peter says this in chapter 4. Don't be shocked, brethren. Don't think it crazy or unusual when suffering comes upon you. That's 4:12. So you are called for this very purpose. So when suffering comes, adversity, tribulation, it comes when our initial reaction could be right or wrong. So often our initial reaction, knee-jerk reaction, is wrong, but your conscience says, wait a minute, that's not right. My response to that wasn't right. And you correct that. All right, next. We're called to bless others. Go to 1 Peter 3. This is actually our 10th and last one. So again, summarizing them all together, you're called to fellowship with his son, called to peace, called to freedom, called to walk worthy, called in sanctification, called to eternal life, called to a promise of an inheritance, called out of darkness, called to patiently endure suffering, and now you're called to bless others. It is having the true life of Christ. You've been called, so it's been gifted to you. Christ's life. This is no pie-in-the-sky dream either, is the way I'm to live today. Not tomorrow, today. Say, well, when I mature, when I grow up, I'll live like this, right? Start now. You're involved in this. Everywhere we see, you were called to this. Does it ever say that now God says, I'm going to force you to do it? No. Hundreds and hundreds of commands in the New Testament that are on us. And here's the thing I discovered in this study, which I think it comes out here. That all the good things that we couldn't do, God did by grace. All the good things that it was impossible for me to do, he did. And not leaving any bit for you to do, he did it all. Can I save myself? Can I elect myself? Can I preserve myself? Can I protect myself? Can I? All of those things he does perfectly and fully. And then, and all the writers of the New Testament do that, say, now since that is true, here's the life that you live. And then, bam, come your commands. And they rifle them out. Many. They're usually in lists. Look at this list. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, oh, I have them on the board. So often in these lists, I don't know, the Greek words are very helpful here. Just to get a firmer grasp, like take the first one, be harmonious. Well, what does that mean? We sing in key together? You know, what is harmony? We hold hands? Well, the Greek word is homophrones. I think it's homophrones. Homophrones. And it means, homo means to the same, and phrones means to think. Think the same. Right? Isn't that better than harmonious? It's much. Because think the same is clear. You and I are to think the same. So to sum up, let all be of the same mind. Sympathetic is the Greek word sympathēs, which is a direct transliteration of this Greek word. It means to suffer with. Sum means with. Pathēs means to suffer. Suffer with. That's what sympathy is. See, sympathy is to suffer with. I have to actually, I have to feel your pain. That line won Bill Clinton the presidency, actually, I think. Anyway. He's like, I feel your pain. No, I don't. No, I don't. Just make me president. Do the politicians feel your pain? No. No, no, no. Not a one. So, actually, you know, to be sympathetic, I have to actually feel for you. Now, if you were, and I've known plenty of people, if you're of the uber doctrinal type, and say, oh, I don't feel. I think. All I do is think. I don't feel. Then you have to get rid of this word. Right? It actually does mean that I actually, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Those are emotional things. But that's proper emotion. It's not emotion controlling you. And it is guided by thinking. My Lord, who sympathizes with my weakness, Hebrews 4, has commanded me to sympathize with you. So, he's asking me to be like him. Now think about that. It's still, when I hear myself say it, it blows my mind. Because I know who I am. And he's saying he wants me to be like him. That's incredible. It's silly. But yet true. To sum up, let all be of the same mind, sympathetic. And it says brotherly. Where'd they leave the love out for? I don't know. It's Philadelphoi, which means brotherly love. So it means love the brethren. Kindred, kind-hearted means to have good bowels, literally. That doesn't mean your digestive system is good. It means that splagnoi is a word for emotion, because it means the inner guts, where you feel emotion. And so kind-hearted means to be compassionate. That's another emotional word. And these are all virtues that reach out to others. They're sympathetic virtues. They're charitable virtues that Christ had for us, and he has asked us to have for one another. And then he finally says, "In humble in spirit," which is translated properly, humble-minded. So having that, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather, or contrary, giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Called for what purpose? Well, what you see on the board there, and that is giving a blessing. Now, giving a blessing is not, go in peace, my son, bless you. Right? Giving a blessing is being compassionate, like-minded, sympathetic, love. I mean, it all flow from agape love. All right, that leads us to our next section of called. And these all refer to the sovereignty of God. So we're not going to look at all of them. You're called by grace. You know that. This is not on your end. This is God's end of the word kaleo, the verb kaleo. You were called by grace, Galatians 1:6. You were called in faithfulness. That's the one we're going to look at. God was faithful to call you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. You were called by the gospel. Of course, you know that. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And you were called with a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 1:15. So added to the 10 we looked at, now there's 14 of this verb, kaleo, to call specifically, stated about you. So go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now you were called by grace. You didn't search for him. He sought for you. Right? Grace means that you didn't do a thing to be called. I know it's a conundrum. All right? Why did God call? But yet you're called by the gospel, and the gospel is offered to all people. So there is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And again, we have the parts of that that God has been silent on and we can't know. You're called by means of the gospel, which means there's only one way to be called. There isn't two. The gospel. That is the power of salvation. So look at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So, by the word of God, if you consider me your instructor, you're to appreciate me. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he says, live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And he's speaking of within the local assembly. Not, if I see some unbuddy unruly on the street, that I go verbally slap them around. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Now notice, examine everything carefully. It means do not have only a superficial knowledge of the truth. Everything is to be examined by you. Now he starts, those who teach you work hard at examining. And I do. But on your end, you're to also examine. So examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Faithful is he who calls you. Now, what is he going to bring to pass? Well, that's verse 24. It is obvious here that in verse, that should be 23. He sanctifies you, you don't. Now, I'm to live in sanctification, but that's only because I'm sanctified. Only the sanctified, the made holy, made set apart unto him, can actually walk in that. sanctify you, spirit, body, and soul preserved complete. That's the same as Jude 1, where to the elect he is called, beloved, and kept. Kept means to be protected. Only God can do that. So your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the rapture happens today, then we go. That's because Jesus Christ has protected us all that time. I can't rapture myself. You can't either. I can't go into the grave and then be resurrected unto heaven. I can't do that. He has to do that. See, so all the good things that He has done that we can't do, He does. I can't resurrect myself. I can't sanctify myself. There's many things I can't do. Of all of those items, He has done them perfectly and fully. There's nothing left for us to contribute to that. My salvation is by grace, not by works. However, for my own self-determination, I am called to fulfill the commands. And that's verses 12 through 24. Right, think of the command, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, that's on me. To quench the Holy Spirit is to douse His power in me. And we know we do that by sin. We do that by not trusting Him. We do that by not living the spiritual life, not being diligent to live the spiritual life, by not yielding our will unto God. All of it that leads to sin. When I do so, I'm quenching God the Holy Spirit. I'm commanded not to do it. That's on me. And that is a fight. So God the Father called, who called you, will sanctify you entirely. In heaven you will be completely set apart unto Him with no competitors. See, in time you have competitors. Yourself, your sin nature, the people in the world, other people in your life. They compete for your allegiance. But in heaven you have one allegiance. There's no competitors there. Here there are plenty. Every believer will also be preserved in spirit, body, and soul, complete, without blame. Every believer will be so in heaven forever. But when it comes to the commands, Paul lists several here in verses 12 through 22. It is to reveal to us that the faithfulness in God in bringing to pass everything that is good that we could not do, He did. And therefore, we now are commanded to do the good things that He has empowered us that we can do. If we're made robots that just do everything properly and right, although for a moment that may seem good to you, but you have no relationship with it. If you're forced, you have no relationship with what is good. You haven't chosen it. Therefore, you have no relationship with it. See, when I choose what is good, because God has given me the truth and empowered me to do so, then it becomes a part of me. I have chosen for it. It actually becomes a part of me, a living, breathing part of me. That's what God has designed for us. So that, and there's where the maturity comes in. If you're doing so grudgingly, the Bible says do so. I don't understand it. I don't know why He wants me to do it, but I don't want to do it. But heck, I'm going to do it. Do so. That's conscience towards God. But as you mature, you will come to see the goodness that you do will become a part of you because you have chosen it. You have willfully chosen it. It's not grudgingly. It's like after a while, after some time, which is maturity takes, learning takes, it can't be superficial. Good will never become a part of your being with superficial knowledge of it. Nothing becomes a part of you in a superficial way. I work for a few hours a week at the cello. I do. I work pretty hard at it and because I like it. But some days I don't like it. But there are exercises I have to do. I do them. I know if I don't do them, I'm never going to be able to actually make music. See, what I've come to learn is that making music is not just hitting the note properly. It's more than that. It's above that. It's actually, and it's, I've had glimpses of it, where me and the wooden box become one. And I can feel it. Now, anytime I play in front of you, that'll never happen, because I'm too nervous. But when I'm alone and I can feel this, and that's, there's great joy that comes from that. I say, well, I understood the piece. I knew what it was supposed to sound like. I could even close my eyes and play it and feel it. I, in a wooden box, made something beautiful. It is. It's beautiful. Of course, I couldn't write it. I need composers for that, and they've written some beautiful music. That's just my, it's an experience on my end. When it comes to the spiritual life, it must be the same. And sometimes I just got to do scales. Meaning, follow him. I don't want to. So what? Do it. If I'm constantly waiting for when I get good, you ain't never going to get good. You got to do the scales. You got to do them again and again and again. And then all of a sudden, someday, you'll make music. And that's not you in a wooden box. That's you in a risen Lord. Together, you are called to fellowship. He who knows what this life is going to actually bring you into it. So I'm not a machine that he forces to do this. He's bringing you in to make you a willing participant in that which is beautiful in a world that is quite ugly and dark. And so, and there's all this opposition to it. For instance, I've got this a tutor, just practice exercises, that I'm supposed to hold down certain fingers and then over here in my shaky hands. Yeah, I just can't do it. But I'm supposed to hold this finger down while I'm stretching this finger over here. And you know why that is? Because you would never play it like that. It's just an exercise. And why is that? Because naturally, a person's hand doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Your hand's supposed to take a certain shape, but your hand naturally does something else. You have to train the muscles in your hand to take a certain shape. And I hate playing it, because they shake and I screech and it's just terrible. But it's got to be done. And if you keep doing it, I don't know how it happens. How does muscle memory happen? I don't know. It's not like little brains in your muscle. It just happens. The same in the spiritual life. God gives us plenty of things in this world to actually show us the way. We keep at it. We keep plugging. We keep digging. We keep learning this. And you and Christ are going to make beautiful music. And you'll choose it. You'll want it. And the impact that you have on others, the impact you have on life, God, as God said it, it's beyond what you can even ask or think. You can't even imagine it. And this is exactly what I've been called to. Am I excluded from this? If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is your life. There is no other life. And as soon as a believer gets that through his thick skull, which I know how hard that is, believe me, but it's got to get through there. Everything else will fall into place when that becomes true. Everything. He said, seek first my kingdom, right? And all these things will be added to you. Things that are beyond dreams. All right, one more. Philippians 4. And I hate when this happens. You don't know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it takes me a good hour to ease in. And now I'm like ready. Now my head feels good and I feel ready. I can go. But I won't keep you. The things that we couldn't do for ourselves, right? We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't guarantee our security, which means to protect us. We couldn't guarantee our destiny. But there are some things that God has left for us to do that are divinely good. And again, we ask, why doesn't he just do those things too? Well, he does through you, but you have to choose by self-determination to do them. And again, that makes you a part of it. That's why he has left them for us to do. This is making you a part of it. If you're teaching your little child how to draw, say you wanted them to become a great artist. And of course, so you would, you know, they at first they don't know how to do anything. So you hold the brush or the pencil and you hold their hand and you show them, you guide them. Now what after 30 years, right, of drawing, they make the most beautiful paintings and they're world renowned. But every time they paint for the last 30 years, you have always held their hand. You're the master, and you've never let go of their hand. They haven't drawn a line without you holding their hand. They would have no part of it. They made nothing. They don't know what it is to make art. They don't know how to train their eye. And in fact, once they learned, they would do it a bit differently than you. Right? Do we do everything exactly the way Christ did it? That's an excellent point. Now that I think about it, Christ said to them in the upper room, greater works than these you will do. But he doesn't mean that we'll do greater works than him. I don't read the red letters out of my Gospels and just speak those things. You know, there was an Amish community, they might have been Mennonites actually, who a lot of Amish were, in Pennsylvania, who spoke in King James English. Their whole community did. And in the 20th century, and there, you know, somebody asked them, I think there was an interview. I read this article years ago. They said, why do you speak in King James English when nobody speaks that way anymore? And they said, well, that's the way Jesus spoke. I'm like, what? He didn't even speak English. Never mind King James English. Do I mimic him in every word? No, this actually becomes my own. I'm not all hands on without him. I don't like take the steering wheel. I don't take the rudder. But I do choose. And I choose on my own. Don't I? With him. But I choose. So, look at Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything of excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. In other words, I can do them. I'm not dwelling on them as some mental exercise. That I can actually be true. Know the truth, live in the truth. That which is true. What a gift to the world that has been, and the world has rejected it. I can be honorable. I can be right in a humble way. I can be pure, which is clean. Actually, I'm elected to that. I can be lovely, as Christ is lovely. I can be of good repute. I can be excellent. And worthy of praise means I praise what God does in my life. So he says in verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Practice them and he'll be with you. I live them on a day in, day out basis. I practice them. I'm not always perfect, but I'm after it. I do it. I'm diligent for it. And I know by faith in every step of the way, it's almost like he has his hand on my back. Helping, invisibly, unfelt, unseen, but I know he is. Or else, how else could it be done? But of course, the Word of God tells me that it's done that way. that he does it. And yet I do it. And so the goodness of God, the truth, that which is lovely, that which is pure, that which is of love, actually becomes a part of me because he has allowed me to choose it. And to not just say it's right, geez, I wish I could do it, to say it's right and he has empowered me to do it. And then it becomes incorporated in my life. So that's why I don't, in a situation, say, okay, hold on, I have to be good here because someone's watching, that I'm always ready to be good. It's a part of me. It's part of my fiber. He has made me that way. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your word in the way that you do, and for your patience with us and your instruction of us, that we may reach forward to that which is ahead and know with confidence that you will supply all that we need and you will make it a reality. Because you began the good work in us, you will complete it. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering at this time, and don't forget again, we'll be back here next Thursday week, February 7th, I believe it is. And let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you. We honor what you do. We honor what you do with your word. And so, Father, we give as your priests in worship of you, so that these finances that you have given us initially can be used to your glory and to the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this time again, for your faithfulness, supplying us with a church, a place to gather together, to be together and rejoice in your word together. For that anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior, this time is reserved for you. If you are listening and you have not believed upon him, I ask that you think deeply about who is Jesus Christ. Don't just accept what you may have heard, but to actually allow God to reveal to you who he is. If there is a God, and there is, he would not hide himself from you, but revealed to you. Now, if he forced you to do anything, then it wouldn't be real. So he has asked you to believe. By believing, it becomes a part of you. By faith, God says that you will be saved. It's not just any faith. It's faith in the one who can save. And there's only one. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Son and became a man. And as that man, he fulfilled what he was called to do, which was to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He went through some awful stuff so that you could be saved. Your sins were judged upon him, and so now if you believe upon him, you will not be judged, but you will be saved and have eternal life. Thank you again, Father. Protect us and protect us all this coming week as well. In Christ's name, amen.
skies above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.